Well, let's look to the Lord with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, as Dr. Lockwood has already mentioned, we are looking at the subject of drought and flood in your word this morning. And so our minds are drawn to those who are suffering in droughts and floods around the world, and especially in Houston, as many of us have relatives or friends who live there. And so we pray that you would provide relief for them soon, and for all those that are in that area and all those suffering. We pray also for those suffering from a different kind of flood or drought. And so we pray for these, perhaps here tonight, that you'd provide relief for them as well. We pray that you would encourage them through your word to hope in you, and that they would find your promise true from your word, that as we've sung tonight, that you will change their sighs into thanksgivings of joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a series tonight on the Psalms, book 2 of the Psalms, and so we're starting in Psalm 42. Tonight is Psalm 42, and I will read the entire psalm. For the choir director, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The first thing that I'd like you to notice about this psalm is the refrain, is the chorus, is the repeated verse. And it's verse 5, and it's also verse 11. And I'm going to read it again because I want you to notice it. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. This psalm is well known for this verse, and it should be, because it's repeated. The psalmist is presenting it to you twice in such a way for it to be noticed. And if you look at this verse, you'll notice that the psalmist is engaging in self-talk. He's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? You might even say, accurately, I think, he's engaging in a pep talk with himself and encouraging himself to hope in the Lord. He is taking himself in hand. He is encouraging himself in a difficult time to trust in the Lord, and that's one of the things that this psalm is rightly known for. I'd like to spend a good bit of time at the outset of this message saying a little bit about what it does and doesn't mean that the psalmist is talking to himself in this psalm. And actually, I should say, I'd like to spend a good bit of time talking about what that doesn't mean, that the psalmist is talking to himself. First of all, it's not unique in the psalms. This psalm is known for that, for the psalmist speaking to his own soul, speaking to himself. but it's not unique in the Psalm, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 116 and verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And Psalm 146 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So it's not unusual for the psalmist to talk to himself and even to address it, address his speech to his soul. And I think there's other ways in which the psalmist speaks to himself throughout the psalm. So this is not unusual for the psalmist to speak to himself in the psalms, although Psalm 42 is sort of a full interview of himself, isn't it? Why are you in distress, O my soul? And why are you downcast? And so perhaps he talks to himself in this psalm more than anywhere else, more than in any of the other psalms. But the second thing I want to say about what it doesn't mean that he's talking to himself in this psalm, and I want to spend a little more time here. This psalm is not simply a record of the rearranging of the furniture of the psalmist's mind. That's not what this psalm is about. And commentaries, I would like to say, especially modern commentaries, although that would give you the idea that I read a bunch of ancient commentaries, which I didn't. But I suspect that especially modern commentaries tend to be stuck there, tend to view this psalm as simply the rearranging of furniture in the psalmist's mind. And so there's much talk in the commentaries about the psalmist overcoming depression, overcoming a feeling of desertion by God, overcoming a sense of God's absence and of his distance. So they notice the self-talk, they notice the pep talk, which is there in the psalm, and they say this is all contained in his head. This is all an inner experience. This is all experienced in his private world, and he's speaking to himself, which means when all is said and done that the experience that the psalmist is experiencing here is needless for you. It's needless for you unless you fall into depression, unless you fall into a feeling of desertion by God, unless you fall into a sense of God's absence and distance. And if you do, here's the way out. But it's a needless. You don't need to have this experience. You don't need to be depressed in this way. And so that's the way that this psalm is often depicted, just a record of the rearranging of the furniture of the psalmist's mind. And it may happen that you need to do this too at some point in your life. It's not necessary that you will have need for it, but you may, and here's how to get yourself out of the same depression or sense or feeling if it should come to you. I take a different tack with this psalm, which goes with my view of the psalms, which I often feel is a minority view, that the prayers of the psalms are not a log of all possible feelings that a believer might possibly experience. But the prayers of the Psalms are a revelation of God, a revelation of God's ways after a pattern that actually points to Christ, because Christ is the perfect revelation of God's ways. And so though this Psalm contains self-talk in a very prominent way, though this Psalm contains a pep talk in a very prominent way, what it's describing is not all contained in the psalmist's head. It's not about the psalmist overcoming depression or a feeling of God's absence or a sense of God's desertion. And what I mean is this: God actually hides himself from you, his child, or from this psalmist who's experiencing these things that he's speaking about in this psalm. Now, I don't say God abandons you, his child. That would be different. He's there the whole time in your trial. He could not be nearer to you than in the worst part of your trial, but he hides his face from you for a time. In other words, the signs of his favor. He actually does that. God hides his face, the signs of his favor towards you for his children for a time. His purpose in this is not to destroy you, but to elicit believing ardent, heartfelt, confident prayer, which God desires from you. And he acts in such a way as to elicit this prayer from you. And so this is not just a record of what happened in the psalmist's head. This is a record of all of that, of what God did in hiding himself from the psalmist and the psalmist's prayer in working through that. Furthermore, God permits Satan, your enemy, to be involved in this testing. Satan acts as God's unwitting assistant in his attacks against God's children, as do Satan's servants the same thing. And their purpose is not to test, it's not to elicit a heartfelt prayer. Their purpose is actually to destroy you. And in order for you not to be destroyed, the enemy, Satan, must be defeated along with his servants and overcome by believing ardent, confident, heartfelt prayer. And so this psalm is a record of that as well. It's a record of the defeat of the psalmist's enemies, which he speaks about and records. It's not all contained in his head. And so this understanding of the psalm, which I think is the right one, makes the experience that the psalm speaks of not needless, something that you really don't need to experience if your thinking is straight, but if you ever fall into it, this psalm will help you get out of it. But it makes this psalm needful. There's no other way to be a child of God than to experience what this psalm records here, because this is the way that God treats all of his children. So though there's a pep talk in this psalm, so there is self-talk in this psalm, the conflict is not imagined. It's real. Yes, the psalmist is depressed when he experiences the things that he speaks about in this psalm. How could he not be depressed? And yes, depression figures in to this psalm. How could it not figure in to this psalm? But that's really not the most important thing in this psalm. That's not really what the psalm is all about. The sphere of activity that the psalm speaks of is not just between the ears of the psalmist. It includes the activity of God hiding his favor for a time, testing, eliciting a heartfelt prayer from the psalmist. It includes the activity of the psalmist's enemies attacking him and being overcome by the psalmist's prayer as well. And so there's much more going on in this psalm than just depression, although depression, I think, certainly obviously plays a part in this psalm. So if that's not clear to you now, I hope it will be as I go through this verse by verse. The psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. For the choir director, a maskil, which has something to do with skill, probably a musical notation rather than a reference to the content of the psalm, as most of these words that are not translated probably are musical notations in the way that the psalm was to be sung. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And there are 11 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, including Psalms 42 through 49. So seven of them in book two, and that's the section that we're beginning, this section on the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were singers from the time of the early kings of Israel. And oddly, they seem to be descendants of the Korah that we read about in the book of Numbers, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon yourselves. He said to them, I was involved in the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. Numbers chapter 26, verse 9 through 11, you don't have to turn here, but let me read these verses. This is Dathan and Abiram, who were called by the congregation, who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning. The sons of Korah, however, did not die, it says. And there seems to be a couple other genealogies in the Old Testament that connect those sons of this Korah to those who performed the singing in the songs. And Dathan, Abiram, Korah were Levites, and Levites were ones that were descendants of the Levites were ones that were serving in singing and in keeping track of the songs, psalms, and singing them. There are a number who feel that the sons of Korah were not the authors of this psalm or the other ones attributed to them, but just the performers of them, and especially feel that this psalm was written by David. How could this psalm not be written by David? I would just say, grammatically, the way this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah is the same way as the psalms that are authored by David are attributed to him. It's no different. And so because of that, I have to say that the sons of Korah are the authors of this psalm, although I may slip up as I'm preaching and say David. I really think it is the sons of Korah. And I also believe David was not a stranger to what this psalm speaks of. And so it's almost as if it could have been authored by David, although I think it was not. I think it was authored by the sons of Korah. Also, this psalm seems to include Psalm 43. And if that's a shock to you, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired, not even in the Psalms. And chapter 43, you'll notice, doesn't have a title. It doesn't have a superscript, which is unusual for book two. Some even old Hebrew manuscripts seem to present Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as one psalm, and our translations don't. They present them as two different psalms. The refrain is repeated in Psalm 43 at the end, and so that I think that's also a good reason to probably consider Psalm 42 and 43 to be one psalm. I'm not complaining about the division, though. I think it'd probably be best if we spent 2 weeks on all of the psalms, and so we're in a way forced to do it on this one, which I think is good. So if you think of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as a whole, think of it as a hymn, like some of the hymns that we sung this morning, that has three verses and then a chorus. We have a lot of hymns like that. Well, you do three verses, but then there's a chorus that's repeated. And so that's really the format of Psalm 42 and 43. The chorus is what I already read to you. The psalmist is telling himself to hope in God. He's reminding himself that if he hopes in God, he's going to have reason to praise God, and that God's face, his presence, is going to return to the psalmist. So that's the chorus. Verse 1, if we're thinking of it like a hymn, is chapter 42, 1 through 5. And that's where the psalmist portrays himself amidst drought. Verse 2, if we're thinking of this like a hymn, is Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11. And this is where the psalmist portrays himself amidst flood before, in the chorus, reminding himself to hope in the Lord. And then Psalm 43, which would be like verse 3, of our hymn, is actually a confident prayer. And so the psalmist is reminding himself to hope in God amidst a confident prayer. And so you may have noticed even in that a progression. After verse 1, after he portrays himself in the midst of drought, he's reminding himself to hope in God, but it's almost like he's not listening if you pay attention to the rest of that portrayal of himself in drought. In the flood, when he portrays himself in the flood, that's the second half of Psalm 42. I think it's almost like a breakthrough where he's starting to listen to what he's saying to himself. And then when you get to Psalm 43, he's actually doing it. He's actually hoping in the Lord. He's actually giving a confident prayer, and the prayer that I think the Lord was eliciting from him all along, a prayer that overcomes in this situation and receives the joy of the Lord and the joy of thanksgiving from the Lord. So, first section is hope amidst drought. Hope amidst drought, starting with verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, I don't know how you feel about inspirational posters or Christian inspirational posters, but this verse is a favorite for Christian inspirational posters. And so you'll see a beautiful doe depicted, and then the verse is given as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, and it's presented as kind of an inspiring thought to help you during your day. And when it's read in that way, I think the emphasis is sort of on the word God. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for God. And so there's sort of the emphasis on that. You know, I could be longing for wealth, I could be longing for fame or for power, but I'm longing for God. And so it sort of celebrates that of all the things that I could be longing for, like a deer longs for water in this beautiful scene, I'm longing for God. There's a beautiful praise song that quotes the first verse of this song, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth after you. But then the next part isn't verse 2 of the psalm. It says, you alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And so it's sort of celebrating that God is the object of my desire, and that's the way that it's often taken. If you notice in the posters, and I did look at some of these posters, there's also water everywhere in these posters usually. There's a beautiful deer, and then there's a beautiful stream usually in these posters. So it's not depicting drought, it's depicting an abundance of water. I think the emphasis instead for the sons of Korah is not on the word God, the object of the desire, but it's actually on a different word. It's on the word panting. Heaving is a different way of putting it. I think the sons of Korah would be a little perplexed at why this verse was chosen for a poster, because I don't think they meant to inspire uplifting scene. I think what they meant to inspire and conjure to the mind is animal suffering, something that would belong more in like an advertisement for donations to an animal shelter, where they want to show you pictures that are going to tug at your heartstrings of animal suffering. As the deer pants, heaves for water when there isn't any, not in a beautiful scene, but when there isn't any, this is what the sons of Korah are expressing. So my soul is panting for God in a famine. I think the sons of Korah just assume, of course, yes, of course I'm longing for God's favor. What else would I be longing for? The point is, I'm not getting it. I'm like a deer who's panting and experiencing famine. And as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. Joel chapter 1, verse 20 also uses this word, and it's not a often used word. It's a rare word. Joel chapter 1, verse 20. In fact, I think this may be the only other place it is in Scripture. It says, even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And so this explains what the animals are doing in a terrible drought that Joel is describing. They're panting in the midst of drought. The MacArthur Study Bible just makes this comment on this verse. It says, on this simile, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, see Joel 1:20, that's what I just read. And then it says this, in the psalmist's estimation, he's facing a severe divine drought. So there's no poster there in what the MacArthur Study Bible says about it. In the psalmist's estimation, he's facing a severe divine drought, and that's why he depicts himself to a panting deer. You'll notice there's, by the way, there's that note in what's there in the psalmist's estimation. So that's sort of the recurring theme that comes up again in comments on this. But it's not imagined. It's not simply imagined. God is acting to put him in the place of drought from his face, from his presence. And so it's not just in the psalmist's estimation, but it's also in reality that he's facing a severe divine drought. So as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? The psalmist continues, my soul thirsts for God. When will I come and appear before God? When will I come and be seen by God's face because it's not happening now. And so he's asking, when is this going to happen? When am I going to be seen by his favor? I'm thirsting for God, for the living God. One of the characteristics of book two that you might notice as we go through is it often uses that word God as a title for God. In other words, Elohim, which is given that's not God's personal name. His personal name is Yahweh. God is something that God shares with false gods. They claim to be gods. They are false gods. We don't call them false Yahwehs. They're not claiming to be Yahweh. They may have a different name, Chemosh or Marduk or something like that. But they're claiming to be false gods. But he's the true God. He's the living God. And so the psalmist speaks of him in that way. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'm not worshiping an idol. I'm not thirsting for an idol, a false god. I'm thirsting for the God who lives. And yet it's as if he's asking, why is it that it's like I'm worshiping an idol? Why is it that it's like I'm worshiping a God who's doing nothing? Because when is it that I'm going to be seen? You know, the idols don't see. They don't do anything. And so he asks, when am I going to be seen before the living God? So the psalmist is not expressing a lovely sentiment here with the deer panting for water and the soul panting and thirsting for God and asking, when am I going to appear before the living God? He's expressing an excruciating thought, and he's expressing it in terms of thirst and in terms of drought, which he continues in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. He's thirsting for God, but instead only able to drink tears. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And here's the enemies, the servants of Satan who are out to destroy him. While he's experiencing this drought of God's favor, of being seen by the living God, experiencing instead of drinking that which he's longing for, drinking his tears day and night, his enemies, the servants of Satan, taunt him. Where is your God? He's nowhere. That's what they're saying to him. We'll say a little bit more about the enemies at the very end tonight, these enemies who keep on asking, where is your God? That's another refrain of this psalm. But let me just point out here that the enemies are part of the picture too in this psalm. This is not just depression. This is not just an imagined conflict or a conflict with himself that the psalmist is having. There's enemies. He has a bigger problem than that. And so there's enemies that are part of the picture. So tears have been his food day and night, while his enemies say to him, where is his God? Verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, and a multitude keeping festivals. So he says, I remember this drought that I'm experiencing now, and then I remember better times. I remember appearing with joy before the Lord. That's when there was the water that I am longing for. What does it mean to pour out your soul before the Lord? This is probably the first thing that the psalmist does right here. I remember and I pour out my soul within me. What does it mean to pour out your soul? Well, you could ask Hannah. Remember when she prayed at the tabernacle, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. And Eli asked her what she was doing. Have you made yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. She prayed. She poured out her soul. She presented her misery, her request, her drought. She was experiencing the same thing as the psalmist was experiencing, a drought of God's favor, and she poured out her soul before the Lord. And the psalmist describes doing this as well. Martin Luther, and I'll quote him, says this about this pouring out your soul in this psalm. He says, it means to confess to God everything that is in the soul, namely sins, wretchedness, good and bad things, and to conceal and deny nothing. Also, it means to humble oneself to such a point that one is poured out and has nothing. Many people do not pour out. They think they are full, although they are nothing and empty. Therefore, to pour out the good means to confess that one is empty of good, To pour out the evil means to complain about it to God and to make it known. So the psalmist pours out his soul before God, the good and the evil of his soul. But at this point, it's mostly evil that he pours out. He's experiencing a drought of God. He's experienced his enemies taunting him, saying, "Where is your God?" He's experiencing the panting of his soul for God's favor and God's face. And what he remembers is, I think, kind of a bitter nostalgia that things used to be better as he pours out his soul. "For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." And so he remembers times of God's favor. This psalm is not a record of the conversion of the psalmist. He remembers better times. This is instead the record of the struggle of a child of God. And so he remembers experiencing God's favor. And his nostalgia is not a mood. He's not just remembering the past with rose-colored glasses because he's bitter in the presence. The change from then to now is real. There's a real drought of God's face that is due to God's action. And so I think the lament here, as he's pouring out his soul, is a lament due to something real, just like Hannah's was, a lament, pouring out, and a lament over a real affliction, not just an imagined affliction. What God had once given him, the joy that he once experienced in the temple of the Lord, God has withdrawn it from him. And he's withdrawn it for a reason, but the psalmist still experiences this misery that he speaks of and pours out to the Lord. The psalmist is not just longing for God, but as you find in so many of the psalms, he's longing for God in the temple. And I think that's easy for us to just jump through as we go through the psalms and say, well, that's just kind of an added detail to help make a picture. Maybe, but he's longing for the place, for God in the place where God has guaranteed that his face would be found by all those who seek him, in the temple. Yeah, that's what it was in the Old Testament. For us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is pictured by the temple in many ways, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself draws that distinction. Christ is the place where God guarantees he'll be found, his face will be found by all those who seek him. And yet it's as if that's not happening for the psalmist. God has withdrawn his face, and so he's remembering a time of joy in the temple. So he pours out his soul, and at this point it's mostly misery expressed in terms of drought. And then he comes to the refrain, speaking to himself, "Why are you dissolving away, my soul? Why are you moaning within me?" And the answer to that is easy, because he's in a drought of God's favor. God has withdrawn the signs of his favor. And why has God done that? For a reason. To elicit, to bring about, to even to perfect a heartfelt cry of faith, a believing and an ardent prayer. But it's not enough for the psalmist to know that. It's easy for me to say that. It's easy for you to agree with that. That God withdraws his favor for a time from his children in order to bring about a heartfelt prayer. But it must be learned by experience. And that's what the psalmist is in the midst of doing. And so the psalmist questions his soul and then talks to his soul. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the salvations of his face." Is literally what it says. Not just one act of salvation, but a continual act of salvation for the rescues, for the helps of his face, his favor shown explicitly and not hidden from me. So the psalmist talks to himself, reminds himself to hope in God, and promises to himself that he's going to have reason to praise God again. And he's not just saying that from himself. He's saying it according to God's word. God's word promises that for those who hope in him, they will in the end have reason to praise God. So this is not merely a pep talk for his soul to call out the best in his soul. Really what it is he's telling himself to come to the end of himself and to hope in God instead. And he's reminding himself that he's going to have reason to praise God again for the help of his face. His face is going to appear in answer to a prayer. And so he's speaking to himself, encouraging himself to pray. At this point, as this refrain appears for the first time, it seems kind of a distant hope when it's together with verses 1 through 4. And he's speaking of this drought. He's having this bitter nostalgia as he pours out his soul and remembers better times. It seems sort of distant. But as we progress to what we've called verse 2 of the hymn, and that is verses 6 through 11, the psalmist again describes his misery, this time not in terms of drought, but he changes the image in terms of flood, So verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar." So he mentions these places. He admits again, I'm in despair. Again, he starts in on it again and says, "Therefore I remember you from these places." And these are not desert drought places. These are places that have abundant water. And so there's a very sharp change from drought to flood. But I think at this point, it's not from negative to positive. He's basically just changing the imagery as he remembers the Lord from these places. Jordan, we know what that is, a river. Hermon is the heights to the north of Israel that were always covered with snow, and so dependably moist, always dependably had water coming from them. Mount Mizar is an unknown place, but probably a similarly wet place. But as he remembers God in these places now, not in a place of drought, like a deer heaving for water, but in these places where water is abundant, he hasn't made the jump from remembering God in a negative way to remembering God in a positive way, but just a change in the imagery. And so he continues in verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." In the first verse, what we called of the hymn of this psalm, he's longing for the waters of refreshment. Here it's as if he's unleashed the primeval waters of chaos. And so it's deep calls to deep. There's bottomless oceans that are communicating with each other, deep calling to deep, and he's caught in the cross current in the midst of it. We've experienced in our country the destruction that can be caused by water. And now here recently, and it's a disaster for our country. In our country, we've also harnessed the power of water with all the dams and the rivers of our country. And so there's a great power to water. And so he pours out his heart. He's complaining about God. First, in terms of drought, there's not enough of God's presence in terms of his favor towards the psalmist. And now in terms of a flood, there's too much of God's presence in terms of his wrath. And so the psalmist speaks of himself in a torrent of God's breakers and waves that God has rolled over him. And then we come to verse 8, and I think verse 8 is a breakthrough for this whole psalm, and if you're going to include Psalm 43, that as well. I think this is sort of the turnaround point, verse 8. "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." In one of the commentaries that I was reading, I had to kind of chuckle at this point. And this is a commentary that's good on language, but kind of shallow on theology. And they came to verse 8 and said, it appears to be out of context, because he's talking about the Lord's breakers breaking over him relentlessly. And then he breaks into this, that the Lord will command his loving kindness to me in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And I had to laugh a little bit. The author of that commentary, unfortunately, I think, knows what the words means and the definition of all the words, but hasn't experienced what this means, doesn't know what the psalmist is speaking about. And the psalmist is saying, in the very midst of your breakers, your waves that have all rolled over me, they've not missed me. It reminds me of the sermon this morning, the seven woes. And I hope those are like waves. Those are like breakers, and Christians don't dodge them. They roll over and hit the Christian. and convict the Christian. All your breakers and waves, they haven't missed me. They've rolled over me, the psalmist says, and yet your purpose in them is not to destroy me. Your purpose in that is to express your loving kindness to me all the time, in the daytime, in the nighttime. Your song is always with me, a prayer. The song that the Lord puts in his heart through those breakers breaking over him is a prayer, he says, to the God of my life. He's prayed to the living God. That's what he's longing for in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. And now he calls him, he says, the Lord has put in my heart a prayer to the God of my life. And so there's kind of a doubleness here. God is living. And as the psalmist realizes that and prays to the living God, he finds God to be the God of his life, not the God who desires his death, but the God who desires his life. Verse 9 and 10, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And this is a complaint. I think this is a God-honoring prayer. I think this is after the breakthrough that he's realized about God's loving kindness and his song being with him all the time. And so he asked the Lord, why? I think this is part of the heartfelt, confident prayer that the Lord is beginning to elicit from him. And it begins with asking the Lord why, laying it before the Lord. Spurgeon was good on this, about the appropriateness of this prayer to the Lord. And I wanted to read you what he said. Faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure, and she is even permitted to expostulate with him and put him in the mind of his promises and ask why apparently they are not fulfilled. If the Lord be indeed our refuge when we find no refuge, it is time to be raising the question, why is this? Yet we must not let go our hold. The Lord must still be my rock still. We must keep to him as our alone confidence and never forgo our interest in him. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He who condescends to be pleaded with by Abraham, his friend, allows us to put him the question that we may search out the causes of his severity towards us. Surely he can have no pleasure in seeing the faces of his servants stained and squalid with their tears. He can find no content in the harshness with which their foes assail them. He can never take pleasure in the tyranny with which Satan vexes them. Why then does he leave them to be mocked by his enemies and theirs? How can the strong God, who is as firm and abiding as a rock, be also as hard and unmoved as a rock towards those who trust in him? Such inquiries, humbly pressed, often afford relief to the soul. And so there's an appropriateness, and I think an honoring of God that takes place, I think, in this question. I will say to God, my rock. He's the one I'm coming to as my rock. Why? Why is this the case? Why is what I'm experiencing different from the promise that you've made? And God is honored by that prayer. Verse 11 is the same refrain again. Same asking, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed against me? In the same talk to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Except this time, I think the psalmist is a little bit closer to following this advice. It sounded more distant from him the first time, but now he's beginning to do this. He is hoping in God. He's praying and praising God and trusting that he will have reason to praise him. The refrain is a repetition, except for one part at the end. In verse 5, it says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the salvations of his face, is literally what it says. For the salvations of his face. In other words, I'm going to praise him because his face, his favor, explicit, apparent, obvious toward me, is going to reappear again. I'm going to praise him for the salvations of his face. Here it says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the salvations of my face. and my God. So one refers to the face of God, the other refers to the face of the psalmist. And you could say, well, maybe there's a manuscript problem there, because actually it's just one little part of one little letter that makes the difference in that pronoun. I don't think that's the case. And actually, there isn't any manuscript evidence that's different in Hebrew, at least. There's a doubleness here. The help of God's face coming again and appearing again means the help of the psalmist's face. It matches the face of God. Stephen is an example of that, who is so filled with the sight of Jesus in the midst of the persecution of death, his face shone with the face of an angel. And so there's a face reflected in face in both of those. And so the psalmist hopes in the first instance of the refrain that God's face, the salvations of God's face, is going to be restored to him. And he hopes the second time for the salvation of his own face, for the help and the uplifting of his own face. And it's a part of the same thing, the restoration of both. Well, it's a to-be-continued sermon, and I'm glad of that. I'm glad I get another chance to speak of this psalm, which I think is probably continued in Psalm 43. I want to give a Puritan the last word, and so I want to read from Richard Sibbes, and I'll just close with this. God hath two sanctuaries, he hath two heavens, the heaven of heavens and a broken spirit. God dwelt in David as in his temple. God was with David and in him, and was never more with him, nor never more in him than in his greatest afflictions. Though sometimes God hide himself, not only from the world, but from his own children, yet he is there, as we see in Mary's case, that's Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She could not see Christ distinctly, but thought him to be the gardener. There is a kind of concealment a while in heavenly wisdom, yet notwithstanding, God is with his children always, and they know it by faith, though not by feeling always. Therefore, it was an ignorant question of them to ask, and he's speaking of the enemies in this psalm, who two times so far in this psalm ask, where is your God, in a mocking way. It was an ignorant question of them to ask, where is thy God? It showed that they were ignorant of God's dealings with his children. Where is thy God? As if God had been only a God of observation, to be observed outwardly in all his ways towards his children. Whereas, as I said, he is a God hiding himself oft times, and he shows himself in contrary conditions most of all, most comfortably. His work is by contraries, but these carnal men were ignorant of the mysteries of religion and the mysteries of divine providence towards God's children. Therefore, their question savors of their disposition. Where now is thy God? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your constant presence with us for our good, even when your face is hidden from us, even when you hide your face from us for a time, for a moment, for a short time, to elicit from our lips a prayer that honors you. We pray that you would turn our hearts to listen to the talk that the psalmist gives to his own soul, to hope in you, to believe that there will be another reason to praise you, another appearance of your face towards us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.